What is the armor of God? It is the simplicity of holy living that is rooted in the truth of God's Word that strengthens us as we prayerfully depend on Christ.
Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing our series, Strong for the Battle, with part two of a message titled, Stand Firm. Last time, Don gave us the first two of three principles needed to stand firm in the faith, recognize the danger, and prepare for battle through the simplicity of holy living. On today's program, he'll bring us point number three, and he'll also put forth a few things Christians must resist and reject. Through it all, we'll be reminded of the spiritual warfare being waged by a supernatural foe determined to shake us off of the ground Christ has given us. Let's get started right now in the Truth Pulpit. Here's Pastor Don Green.
What is the armor of God? Basically, we could summarize it this way. It's not about attacking Satan and binding him with demonstrative prayer. Beloved, in light of everything that Paul said in the prior six chapters, in light of what he says about the armor of God in verses 14 through 17, we can summarize it this way. You know what prepares you to stand firm? You know what prepares you to withstand and resist the assault of satanic forces designed to undermine your faith in Christ, to tempt you into infidelity and sin and disobedience? You know what it is? It's simple. What is the armor of God? It is the simplicity of holy living that is rooted in the truth of God's Word that strengthens us as we prayerfully depend on Christ. It's available to all of you. This isn't unique to the pastor. This is what God gives to every soldier in his army, whether it's a private or a sergeant or a corporal or a captain, a general. We're all given the same resources that are absolutely sufficient for us to stand firm as Christians. God's holy word, the 66 books of the Bible, the indwelling Holy Spirit, access to the throne of God in believing prayer. That's the armor of God. And as you walk through that, you turn away from sin, you resist temptation, and that's the armor of God. You clothe yourself in the resources that He has already given you. You saturate your mind with revealed truth. You humbly pray to Him and ask, as Jesus said, "Oh God, deliver us from evil." Paul explains the armor later, verses 14 through 17. But first, he gives us an overview of what we are to do with it. And that brings us to our third point. You stand your ground. You recognize the danger? There's a spiritual battle going on. You prepare for that battle by taking on the armor of God. He gets into the detail a little later. And you say, okay, now I've got the armor. What am I supposed to do then? What's my duty as a soldier in the army of God? Point number three, stand your ground. Stand your ground. Our Christian duty. Oh, I'm so glad we can finally get to this. And I'm going to restrain myself from going off on interesting but comparatively unimportant tangents. Our Christian duty is to resist the powers of darkness with spiritual stability. With spiritual stability. I'll read these passages to you again. Look at Ephesians 6, 10, 11. Actually, before you go there, let me remind you that Paul foreshadowed this issue in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. He foreshadowed the nature, the need, the necessity of stability by pointing out its opposite in verse 14. He says in verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, I want you to look at it with me. If you haven't turned there, please turn there. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 14, we are no longer to be children. What are children marked by? They're marked by immaturity, instability, emotional swings. Sometimes they obey, sometimes they don't. Sometimes their minds are focused, sometimes they're off in left field. Paul says, you're not to be like that as a Christian. You've been like that, you are no longer to be like children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Notice what he's saying there. Don't believe everything you hear. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be tossed about and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. And so he says, stop being unstable like this. And then he goes into the realm of Christian life, but he comes back, notice that he comes back to that theme in different language here as he concludes his letter in chapter 6, verse 10. He says, be strong in the Lord. Put on the armor of God. Stand firm, verse 11. Verse 13, take up the armor of God. Resist. Stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Put on the armor of God and keep it on, is the sense, the spirit of the passage. Take it up and keep it there with stability. Where does the attack come? This is one of the things that I think a lot of commentators could do a better job helping us with, to be honest with you. It's one thing, isn't it? It's one thing to say there's a spiritual battle and therefore you are to stand firm. Everybody agrees with that in one sense. Yeah, okay, yeah, good. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Where might this battle be engaged in my mind? It's engaged in our life, in the realm of life, in the church, in the family, in our character, in our workplace. We realize that this is where there may be flare-ups. But does Scripture tell us anything else? Does Scripture help us know where to anticipate and expect a battle to take place? Can other Scripture enlighten us so that we know how to stand our ground? Scripture interprets Scripture, doesn't it? Look over at Colossians chapter 2. We'll spend the rest of our time here. Colossians chapter 2, a book that is written at the same time that Ephesians was written during Paul's imprisonment. A book that follows the same basic flow of thought, even, that repeats the same themes in the same sequence. This helps us understand what Paul has in mind. And we're only going to bounce on the surface like a boat bouncing along the waves. But notice that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, for example. No. Go to verse 4. Just go to Colossians 1:1 and we'll save ourselves the effort, won't we? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2 of Colossians, he says, I want you to have all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he puts Christ front and center, just like Ephesians did. Why is he saying this? Verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Oh, okay. Now we're starting to get a clue here. We're Christians. We're in Christ. He's fully God. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in this spiritual realm, people come and make persuasive arguments that are designed to delude you, to deceive you, to distract you from Christ. What does that look like? And notice how Paul, even in Colossians, was concerned about this stability that we've been talking about today. Verse 5, even though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit. I rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He says, I want you to be stable. I see evidence of that. I rejoice in the stability of Christ. Now I want to reinforce it to you. Verse 6, how can we reinforce this stability? Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, walk in him. You've been firmly rooted, now being built up in him and established in your faith. You see it? firmly rooted, stability, established, built up. All of these things that speak of a Christian as being one who is mature and stable and doesn't move or quiver from the truth. Now, going on and recognizing the dark realm that opposes that stability, look at verse 13. Stay with me. I know it seems like I'm way off track here, but I don't think so. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Stop right there for just a moment. Paul's saying this is what happened to you in your salvation. Christ took your transgressions away. They were nailed to the cross, never to be brought up against you again, because he bore your sins in his body on the cross. They were nailed to the tree. They're never going to be unnailed and laid to your charge again. Now, when Christ did that, what had he done? Watch the element. Watch how this connects with what we've seen about the dark battle from Ephesians 6. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, those spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, when he had disarmed them, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He said, that victory on the cross, that sacrificial death, that substitutionary atonement, accomplished a victory over demonic forces and delivered you into a safe spiritual position in Christ. Now, what do you do with that? Verse 16, there's the word again. Therefore, as a result of that, here's what flows from that. You say, therefore, what do we do? In light of the cross, watch this, where do we stand firm against evil forces? Where is the battle for truth played out in light of the cross? Paul's going to lay some things out here, but write this down. Where do evil forces attack the truth? Where does demonic undermining of our foundational stability in Christ come from? What do they do? Two things, although I'm going to explain it in 3 points. What do they do? You boil it all down and it becomes pretty simple. They attack the truth with false righteousness and with false revelation. I'll show that to you in Colossians 2 here. They attack with false righteousness and false revelation. Now stay with me, because I'm almost done. I say that and I've still got a third of my notes left. What is it that establishes our position before God? It's the righteousness of Christ. We rely on the righteousness of Christ alone, nothing within ourselves. We are justified before God on a righteousness that belongs to someone else, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we are reconciled. That is what gives us entrance into the holy place of God, the righteousness of Christ received by faith. Beloved, where do we know about that righteousness? Where do we find that? We find it in this sweet book called the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. 39 books in the English Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The revelation of God tells us about the righteousness of Christ, which can reconcile sinners to God. That's the gospel. That's things distilled to their essence. Now, if there was going to be a supernatural demonic assault on those pillars of faith, the righteousness of Christ and the revelation of Scripture, where are the attacks going to come? Well, they attack with false righteousness and with false revelation. Either diminishing the Word of God, denying its authority, or adding something to it, and with righteousness, suggesting there are things for you to do that must be necessary for you to be right with God. So where do we stand firm against evil forces here in Colossians chapter 2? With that little overview, first of all, Where do we stand firm? Well, first of all, we reject legalism. We reject legalism. And stay with me here. This animates me. False teachers speak for demons when they impose Old Testament legislation on the church as a means to be right with God. I'll say it again. False teachers speak for demons when they impose Old Testament legislation on the church. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, Colossians 2, 16, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities through the cross. Therefore, flowing out of that, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. No, let no one impose those things on you when you already have the perfect righteousness of Christ on your account. That can't add anything to His perfect righteousness. All it can do is distract you from the glory of the righteous Christ on the cross, interceding for sinners with His shed blood. Reject that which tells you you must do these works of your hands in accordance with Old Testament calendars and regulations in order for you to be right with God. Reject it out of hand. Stand firm. Say, no, that's not the gospel that saved me from my sins. That's not the gospel that reconciled me to God. That's not the righteousness of Christ. You're talking about something I do to make me right with God. I stand firm. I reject that because I'm clinging to the flag of Christ planted in the ground of the cross. We reject those things. Verse 17, they're a mere shadow. The substance belongs to Christ. We reject those things because we understand Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us. I don't need the yoke of the law to try to add to the righteousness that Christ has already secured on my behalf. I can't improve on His righteousness with the filthy rags of what I do. And so we don't accept a legalism that says you must do this in order to be right with God. If I have faith in Christ, I am perfectly right with God. And there's nothing I can do to improve on that. Secondly, we reject new revelation. And here's a battleground even in Reformed circles. Unbelievable. We reject new revelation. Beloved, let's just be real candid here. False teachers speak for demons when they claim that they have new revelation from God. God spoke to me. I saw a vision. Joseph Smith got this book. Mary Baker Eddy has this. We have Catholic tradition that is equal to Scripture. It's all demonic, every bit of it. Why? How do we know that? Look at chapter 2, verse 18 of Colossians. Paul, flowing out of the cross, says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." He says, don't abandon the revelation of God that's been given to you. Don't go hankering with itching ears off every person who says they've died and gone to heaven and come back. That's not where God has revealed truth. God has revealed truth in the Scripture. And so we resist, we reject, we ignore out of hand. God has given His final word in Christ and in the completed Bible. And so Scripture says, don't let someone defraud you of your prize in Christ, who takes his stand on visions that he's seen, on new revelation from God. Don't do that. Stand firm. Recognize it for what it is. It's an attack on the revelation of God, and say, I'm not moving off of my commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. I won't move off that, you say to yourself. We reject legalism. We reject new revelation. Finally, we reject asceticism. We reject asceticism. Asceticism is the idea, oversimplified, that we can gain righteousness through self-denial. That if we just don't do this, this, and this, then we improve our righteous standing. False teachers speak for demons when they call for that. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, if you belong to Christ and you're righteous in Him, he says, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance, here it is, with the commandments and teachings of men. Why do you root yourself? Why would you go after that kind of self-denial which cannot improve the righteousness of Christ and which is based on things that mere men are telling you to do? Stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in the Scripture. True, it looks pious. Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Beloved, I am pleading with you to take these things seriously because this is the health of your soul that is being laid before you here today. To reject teaching that says, I've got a new word from God, or to reject that teaching which attacks its truthfulness, inerrancy, and infallibility. Christ is perfect. He's sufficient. His death on the cross was everything. His perfect life answers the law of God on my behalf in the courtroom of heaven. Say, I stand there. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and you can write it down and go to it later. Where does the doctrines of demons manifest itself? In exactly these areas of false righteousness and false revelation. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? To deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And what are those doctrines? Verse 3, it's men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. He says, they'll tell you not to do this. Don't eat this. Don't touch that. Don't eat meat on Fridays. The Bible says it's demonic. Why is it demonic? Because it's a false righteousness that distracts you from the only righteousness, the true righteousness of Christ, which alone can answer the holiness of God. Paul says, men will come to you and they will be persuasive. It will sound appealing. It may even sound right. But come back to the question, is this the righteousness of Christ preached to me, or a righteousness of my own making that they call me to? Is this based on the clear revelation of God explained in its context from the four corners of the 66 books of the Bible? Or is this something that they've made up and added on, demonic visions interpreted through gold plates or offered by men in pointy hats with lots of gold jewelry on them? Discern them. And when you recognize it for what it is, reject it and say, no, you know what? I'm satisfied right here. I'm satisfied in Scripture. I'm satisfied in Christ. I ain't moving. You see, the demonic realm calls you to focus on what you can do and what men say. It opposes the gospel of Christ in its pride and self-reliance. You say, I've abandoned my pride. I've abandoned my works. I've abandoned trusting in my own opinions. I trust alone in Scripture. I trust alone in Christ. I will not be moved. I will stand firm. That's the call of God. Beloved, do you trust in Christ? Do you trust in His Word? Do one thing then, stand firm.
If we're to stand our ground, we must stay in God's Word, pray, and lean on the Holy Spirit. And we must resist legalism, so-called new revelation, and the temptation to deny ourselves things to somehow prove a righteousness of our own. Pastor Don Green will have more of our series, Strong for the Battle, next time, as he shows us what it means to be strong in the Word. Tune in then to the Truth Pulpit. Well, Don, you spoke today against fads in the church. Why are they to be avoided?
Well, you know, my friend, I've lived just long enough to have seen a lot of fads come and go in the church. 30 days of this and 40 days of that and 7 nights of this. And all of those things are just eventually going to fade away, and they never last. They never produce any lasting results. What matters is the consistent, faithful study of God's Word, and I encourage you today to recommit yourself to the learning of God's Word, because that alone is able to build you up.
Thanks, Don. And friend, be sure to visit thetruthpulpit.com to learn more about our ministry. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.